Let's open our Bibles this evening. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. Now, having found 2 Samuel 13, and I'm so happy for you, I'd like you to hold your place there and find Galatians in your New Testament, Galatians chapter 6. We're here, of course, on a Wednesday evening, gathering because, well, we love the Lord. We want to hear from His Word. We want His Spirit to speak to our hearts and bring us close. I think at the smaller gatherings, the midweek things, where it takes a little bit of extra effort to be out, they kind of are unique times, and it's a wonderful opportunity. There's a principle tucked away that serious Christians have always understood in chapter 6 of Galatians, beginning in verse 6. It's the law of the harvest. Have a look. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Sowing to the Spirit, of course, is the Christian way of referring to walking with God. That's sowing to the Spirit, because the Christian life is the Spirit life. And we'll see this in Romans. Those of you who are with us on Sunday mornings in Romans, just coming into now the end of chapter 7 of Romans and into chapter 8, the premier chapter on the work of the Spirit. But a Christian is a Spirit person. A Christian is a person who has said, Lord, would you please fill me? I want to think like you, and I want to feel like you, and I want you to show me how to serve you in this world in the name of Jesus. And so when he says sowing to the Spirit, what he means very clearly is exercising the fruit of the Spirit that he has given us and walking in his Spirit. He's been talking about this in Galatians all along. But when he says sowing to the flesh, he's talking about when we do the things we know are wrong, and what they end up doing then is causing within us a real principle of pain and death. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap from the Spirit. You reap life. What happens very often in this is that people end up doing a little sowing in both directions. And they can kind of tell where the sowing is happening. You'll notice about, let's go back to 2 Samuel. You'll notice about the law of the harvest some interesting things. First of all, in the law of the harvest, you always harvest the same crop you sow. Right? Anybody ever sow wheat and harvest apples? No. You harvest exactly what you sow. Secondly, you harvest more, always more than you sow. That's the point of harvesting. If you harvested only the exact same amount that you sowed, there would be no agriculture business. Do you understand how that works? The tree that you plant has to make a whole lot more apples than the one that caused the original tree. Does that make sense? So the whole harvesting thing means you get a huge, hopefully a humongous outpouring of whatever it was you sowed a little bit of in the first place. Well, actually, that's true. In the law of the harvest, you sow a little bit of sin, you're liable to reap a lot of trouble. You sow even a little bit in the direction of the Spirit, and you will reap blessings. You will also find that the harvest always comes sometime after the sowing, and usually not immediately. As with agriculture, you put it in the ground, you water it, you feed it, and the first time you plant things, when you're first learning to grow things, if you've never done it before, you kind of go out and watch. Have you ever planted a lawn? I mean, plant it, not with the roll out the turf thing. You know, that's not planting a lawn. That's transplanting a lawn that someone else made. And it's impressive, but it's not the way life really is. Life really is not rolling out turf. I'm amazed at the number of people who think the Christian life is kind of like that. They're like rolling out the turf. And it doesn't work that way. You plant the seed, right? And you go out, and I don't know about you, but when I first planted seeds of lawns back years and years ago, I'd go out every day and see. And the minute you see this little fuzz of green out on the ground, you know, this little fuzz, you go, hey, it's working, it's working. Ha, ha, come on, come on. You know. You do get over that because after a while you figure out it's going to happen anyway. It takes time. That's the point. It takes time. And often, quite a bit of time. Fruit trees are pretty much not very good for the first 3 years or more. And they start to bear real marketable fruit. Human beings are even slower to mature than that. But what you sow will eventually come back. That's the law of the harvest in everything. Now, David, unfortunately, is an illustration of kind of the downside of the law of the harvest. We saw in the previous weeks how he sinned really pretty much at the height of his power and sowed substantially to the flesh. And we're going to see this evening in chapter 13 how from the flesh he reaped corruption, and so did his entire family. And it wasn't just one instance of it, because the law of the harvest is the law of multiplication, and that's what happens in David's life. As a matter of fact, David's life after the sin with Bathsheba, even though he is still loved by the Lord, wrote some of his marvelous psalms during this period, his life is really never the same after what he did in his terrible sin. And what we see in chapter 13 and 14, although we're only going to do chapter 13 this evening, is the fulfillment of God's discipline. And it was no mystery to David that this was to be the case. Let me bring us up to speed just a little bit. Chapter 11, of course, is David's sin with Bathsheba. And you'll notice that there were four aspects to the sin. As a matter of fact, that night we had a little discussion afterwards here. And I asked the question, what do you think was the foundational sin, the real crux of the problem with David and Bathsheba? And what we discovered is that actually it's not hidden away in chapter 11, which is the description of everything he did. It's hidden in chapter 12, verse 9. Have a look there. And here we see the root of why David did what he did, which was such a heinous crime. Verse 9, when the Lord rebuked him a year later, he said, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" Bazah is the Hebrew word here that's used for despise. And you can look up the word despise in any English dictionary, and you'll get pretty much the meaning of the Hebrew term. By the way, just no charge for this, but if you have a good translation of the Bible, a good translation, a word for word, the English Standard or the New American Standard, the NIV, is a little looser, but some of the tighter ones. You can actually just look up an English word. You wonder, I wonder what that word really means in the Hebrew or the Greek. 99% of the time, you can look it up in an English dictionary. That's the purpose of a good translation, so that you can look it up and not have to know Greek, right? You look this word up, and what you will find, despising the word of the Lord, means to hold it in contempt. Contempt means to consider it unimportant. To despise means to regard as unworthy of one's interest or concern. To regard as unworthy of one's interest or concern. Now, that's very interesting, because that's why David did what he did. We heard many suggestions as to what happened when he was standing on the deck out there looking out, and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And, you know, there was the a lot of folks were saying, well, maybe it was just uncontrollable desire, which it was, of course. Arrogance was a good suggestion. It was that too. But had he been thinking about honoring the word of God, he would have realized immediately, I am coveting. If I continue to do this, I will sin. And he did not think about that. He simply put God's word out of his mind. He just was like, he anesthetized himself to the word of God. This was the beginning of the problem. And then he coveted. Coveting means I want what I want. Coveting. I want it. Always reminds me of Samson. I have seen a woman. Do you remember that when he said that to his... I think he did say it that way. I think he talked that way.
I have seen a woman. I want her. Get her for me.
That's the way it actually... kind of woman monster instead of cookie monster, you know. Coveting is... thou shalt not covet. It's the last of the Ten Commandments. It's something that happens on the inside when you powerfully desire something and never tell yourself no. And if left unattended, it will fester into immorality, thievery, lying, and murder. And so this one leads to immorality, specifically adultery. I will take what I want, said David. Of course, he had the power. He was the king. And in those days, you just didn't ask the king what he was doing. He had the power to do whatever he wanted, which is why the Lord called him into account so stringently, because he had so much power in that culture. The more authority you have, the more responsible you will be to God, either in this life or in the next. And it's a sobering reality. It led to immorality, adultery specifically, and then finally, of course, it led to murder. I will kill for my own reasons. And all of these statements, I want, I will take, and I will kill, all reflect very graphically and violently the fact that he simply despised what God said. It was not that he didn't know it, because it's proof that he knew it that he tried to kill Uriah. He knew what he had done was wrong. That's why he tried to cover it. So there's no ignorance here. He knew what was going on. But he had purposely despised the word of God, didn't pay attention to it. Always a dangerous thing. Well, in chapter 12, God's precise and poetic discipline, in verses 10 to 14, let's review that a little bit. The Lord, through Nathan the prophet, says to David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. By the way, if you despise the word of the Lord, you're despising him. And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. You say, well, did he create the evil? No. There's plenty of evil there. God does not have to create fresh evil. He never creates fresh evil. All he has to do is not restrain the human mind. In order for evil to occur, all the Lord has to do is nothing in the human soul. And evil will occur. So he says, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this thing in secret, verse 12. I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And then finally, he says he's going to take the child that was just born. The baby boy that was just born to Bathsheba, the result of the adultery. He says basically to David, your home will be torn violently, verse 10. Your intimate life will be violated publicly, verse 11. And your first child by Bathsheba will be taken immediately. These are very, very serious things. And then that's exactly what happened. The baby was taken within the week, and you remember from last time how David responded to that with real faith and yet agonizing prayer. They go together. Real faith, agonizing prayer, always go together. And then after the baby died, he got up and went on, trusted God. He just got up and went on. And that's exactly how it happened. On the other hand, the Lord did bless David, we found in the last part of the chapter. He continued to be a successful king. And don't emphasize the success here. The success wasn't just to make David feel good. The success was because David's main goal was to defend the people of God. That's what he desperately wanted to not fail at, was defending the people. And God said, I will honor this. You will defend the people successfully. You will be a good king, despite the fact that your home life will suffer drastically for what you've done. But you'll be blessed in these other areas. And very often this happens in our lives. There's one area of great blessing and another area of great pain. And by the way, not all pain is discipline in the same sense. Let's get that straight. Sometimes people think if they're facing some sort of pain, well, then they look around for the Bathsheba incident that they think should, but they can't find it. That's not all. It's not always that pain comes directly as a punishment type discipline. It's always exercise, but it's not always the same type of discipline as this. But in David's life, it was this. And the Lord said, I will bless you in other ways. He did. And so David's life was a mixture. Having sown to the flesh, he had a crop from the flesh that was very painful, but he also sowed to the spirit, so to speak, and he had a mighty, mighty crop there. And he is known for his Bathsheba incident and for the grace that God brought into his life after that and the discipline God brought, but he's really known, David's really known for the Psalms, isn't he? He's really known for being the prototype for the Messiah. And the Lord did not take that away from him. And that's a good thing. Now, what we look at in chapter 13 is the fulfillment of the other portions of the discipline. And it happened, we don't know how long afterward, but some period of time went by. And it occurs between Absalom, his third son, and Amnon, his oldest son, and the heir apparent. Amnon is the heir apparent. There was another son as well. Kileab, but we don't know anything about him. He was the next one after Amnon. We don't know anything about him, and the supposition is that he had died sometime prior to these events. The next one down, the third one down, is Absalom. Now, I want you to bear that in mind, because there is a succession thing that goes on between these brothers. There may be more to the events of chapter 13 than simple vengeance. I want you to bear this in mind. Both in the advice that Amnon gets and the advice that Absalom gets, there are other family dynamics. There always are there not? There are always other family dynamics. It's never quite as simple as it may appear on the surface of things. So let's have a look. Chapter 13, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, of course, Tamar is Amnon's half-sister. Absalom and Tamar are brother and sister. Their mother's name is Maakah. She is the daughter of the king of Geshur. And Geshur is a small city-state up in what we would call the Golan Heights and a little beyond that. It was a sort of a buffer zone between David and the kingdom of Aram. And there was always peace between these kingdoms, this little kingdom of Geshur, but it was a separate kingdom. And Maakah was David's wife by the king's daughter, the king of Geshur. And her two children were Absalom and Tamar. Well, Amnon, the oldest, then the heir apparent, and because he's the heir apparent, he swings a lot of weight because they can tell he's going to be the next king in all probability. He sort of fell in love with Tamar. I think that the term, I looked up that Hebrew term to make sure that it's the real term for love, and it is the normal term for love, but as in English, the term love can mean slightly different things, and you really have to kind of tell by the context what the love is really all about. And in the context of this, it's really not the kind of love that we would have hoped for. And what he does is he sees this woman. She's young, no doubt. She's still a virgin. She hasn't been married off. So she is a beautiful young lady of marriageable age, but not married yet. And Amnon is just smitten with her in a sense. He is lusting after her. He sees her and he just cannot get her off his mind. And he thinks that he should have her, but he can't because she's a virgin, which means she's guarded. She's guarded. And he's very frustrated by this. It's tough on a guy who really gets most of everything he wants in life. Have a situation where he can't fulfill what he really wants. Amnon was so frustrated, exasperated would be a good translation of this, verse 2, because of his sister Tamar, that he made himself ill. Now, in the NIV, if you're reading an NIV, it renders that he was frustrated to the point, or exasperated to the point of illness, as if it was the illness that made him, I mean, the exasperation that made him ill. But in Hebrew, actually, it's a reflexive, which means that he did this to himself. And it's translated that way in a couple of translations. Because it says she was a virgin and it was difficult for Amnon to do anything to her. He couldn't get her. He couldn't just take her home for the weekend. Now, the very fact that he was frustrated by this indicates the low level of morality in David's home at this time. And everything that occurs in this chapter tells you the low level of spiritual morality and the absence of the wisdom of God's word in the minds of David's kids. And this is an indictment of David in a lot of ways. But anyway, here's Amnon, and he's making himself sick because he can't have this woman. By the way, do you ever have desires that make you sick? I'm just so miserable because I can't have that. You know, there's a better way to live. There's a better way to live than with a sense of constant, unfulfilled desire. There's a better way to live than to constantly be harping on what you don't have because it makes you sick. If you look out at your life and you only see what you don't have, it makes you sick. And you want to know something? You're kind of doing it to yourself. We do it. We do it to ourselves. We produce discontent in ourselves very often because we look at what we don't have, we get angry, we see, heaven forbid, someone else might have it, and I don't. And the coveting that we cultivate, actually, and that our culture cultivates, the coveting actually makes us sick internally, a pit in our stomach over this thing we want. You know, once you've discovered that there's something you want that's doing this to you, man, the best thing to do is to just say, forget it. That's not worth the pain that it's causing me spiritually to want that, whether it's a person or a thing. It's just not worth it. Well, Amnon didn't have that wisdom, and he was getting sick over the fact that he really wanted to sleep with his half-sister. Verse 3, and Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, what that means is Jonadab is Amnon's cousin. And there, of course, were a lot of them. David had several wives, and so this was a very involved family. And, of course, they all lived right around there in different houses in the city. And so it was kind of a serious Peyton Place kind of, you know, situation. And so Jonadab was a very shrewd man, it says, verse 4, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? I've noticed that you just don't look good. You just look so sad. Tell me what's on your mind. And Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Can you see these guys down at Starbucks? And they're talking, you know, and you just don't look so good today. I've noticed you're just looking depressed all the time, says Jonadab. Can I help you? Yeah, I just can't get Tamar off my mind. I just love her so much. I'm just making myself sick. Okay, now, remember, Jonadab is a cousin, and this guy's going to be the next king, and they're in the same generation. So bear in mind that there may be reasons other than just sheer benevolence why Jonadab might be interested in the emotional state of Amnon, and might give him advice that isn't the best, but is what Amnon wants to hear. And by the way, you'll always have friends, quote-unquote friends, who will give you advice that they know you want to hear, and you find out later it was not such good advice. It was advice that actually went against what God said. But they tell you this because they have a vested interest in your happiness. And let me tell you, when you're going to be the king, there's everybody around you has a vested interest in your happiness, and you will get an awful lot of real positive answers to stuff people know you want to hear. And that's exactly what happens here with Jonadab. Jonadab says, hey, calm down, O kingly one. Not a problem. Lie down on your bed. I've got a plan. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, you tell him, look, would you have my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat? Let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Oh, yeah. And Amnon did it. So here's Jonadab, and he gives him this little plan. He says, all I got to do is this. And then part of the plan that comes out is this. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and the king came to see him, King David. And Amnon said to the king, look, would you let Tamar come and make a couple of cakes for me and that I may eat from her hand? These guys couldn't cook, apparently. And so he says, would you have her bring me something to eat? So David sent for Tamar. Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it in the cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she's thinking about feeding him, and he's thinking about something entirely different. Verse 9, and she took the pan and dished them out before him, and he wouldn't eat them. And now everybody, he's got servants, everybody's around, you know, and Amnon's going, I can't eat them. Still playing sick. Everybody leave, except you, Tamar. So everybody went out. Verse 9. Verse 10, Amnon said to Tamar, look, would you mind bringing the food into the bedroom? Now, this is not rocket science. I mean, you know, it doesn't take a genius at this point to begin to figure out, this isn't very normal, is it? So that I may eat it from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought him to him to eat, he took hold of her, he grabbed her, and said, come, lie with me. Now, this is a proposition. He is hoping she's just going to cooperate with him. And she doesn't do it. By the way, she comes out as the completely honorable person in this entire episode. She comes out as the one person in the whole group, including David, who does what the Word of God requires. Now, she ends up being taken advantage of in the process, but she's actually blessed of the Lord for doing what God wants her to do. She's the heroine in this thing. And she says, no, do not violate me, my brother, verse 12. Such a thing is not done in Israel. Well, actually, you know, it was to the shame of Israel. We're not supposed to do this. You see, she's making it clear this isn't right. Don't do this. Don't do this disgraceful thing. Powerful word there, disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you'll be like one of the fools in Israel. Absolutely true. You're going to ruin both of our lives if you force yourself on me. Now, therefore, look, speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. That's an odd thing for her to say, because the law would require that the king should withhold her. She was a half-sister. They should not get married. So whether she's just grasping at straws and trying to get out of the room, and she's just saying anything to make him back off, we don't know. Or whether the morality of the family was so low that there really was a possibility that David might give one of the half-sisters to her brother in marriage. We don't know. But the law would not allow that to happen. He would not listen to her. Verse 14, he was stronger than she, and he violated her, and he lay with her. He raped her. And immediately afterward, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. There's an old saying that lust is sweet, but it turns bad very quickly. It's true. He hated her with a very great hatred. The hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Often that is the case. And Amnon said to her, get out of here. And this is even worse now. See, the law required in Deuteronomy 22 and also in Exodus 22, the law requires that if a man takes advantage of a woman, takes advantage of an unmarried woman, He has married her, and he has to pay for her for the rest of his life, and he can never divorce her. There were, in other situations, there were reasons where you could get a divorce in the Mosaic Law. But if you take advantage of an unmarried woman, a virgin, you are married to her no matter who else you may marry, and polygamy occasionally was okayed, but you had to at least pay for her for the rest of her life. She had a meal ticket for the rest of her life. So by telling her to leave, he's what he's saying is, I won't have anything to do with the law, and I will not keep up my end of any kind of honest bargain. It's a terrible thing at every level that he's doing to her. And she knows it. She says, no, this wrong in sending me away is greater than that which you've done to me. But he wouldn't listen to her. He called his young men who attended him, and he said, now throw this woman out of my presence, and lock the door behind her. You know, about this time, I'm reading this, you know, and I have sisters, and I have daughters, and I'm thinking, Absalom is not such a bad guy when you read the end of this story. I'm thinking, if I were Absalom, I'd be thinking similar things. Don't know if I'd do it, but this is a terrible crime that Amnon commits against Tamar. And she grieves, verse 18. She had on a long-sleeved garment, also rendered a very colored garment, in the manner of the virgin daughters of the king. They dressed in a certain way. And the attendant threw her out and slammed the door behind her. And she put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her, to indicate what had happened. And went away crying. Just an absolutely grievous, grievous crime against her. And when she went to Absalom, she went to her house, and that's where Absalom lived too. When Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. I don't know what that meant in Hebrew, but in English, it'd be very hard for her not to take this matter to heart. As it turns out, Absalom is taking it to heart. He's saying, honey, you stay here. I will take care of this. Now, he doesn't do it immediately, but he makes a decision at that point. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard about these matters, he was furious, the word means, furious, absolutely furious. However, don't forget, this is Amnon, the king-elect, that has done this. And there's huge political ramifications if Amnon is disciplined publicly. David makes a very big mistake here by not doing what is right. And that becomes clear. He becomes passive in his leadership, in his family. He is not passive on the battlefield. He is not passive anywhere else. But in his home, he's very passive, because at this point, if he disciplines Amnon, and everybody in the house knows what happened with him and Bathsheba, then he sort of is paralyzed by what he has done in the past. So even though he's really angry, he doesn't do anything about it. And this causes an even worse problem. For political reasons, for family reasons, maybe because of internal guilt, he just lets the rape go by and does not discipline Amnon. Well, sometimes if you don't do what's right, other people will do it for you. And that's what happens with Absalom. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. So he had a big party up in the north. And by the way, this is quite some distance away from Jerusalem. And so he invites the entire family. Now, he does this on purpose. Watch what he does. He invites everybody, knowing that his dad will probably not bring the entire group up there. But what he's going to do is he's going to build down. He's going to say, Dad, I'd like everybody to come to my big sheep shearing thing up at Hazor. And he knows his dad's probably going to say no. And he's going to use that as an excuse to say, well, look, at least let Amnon come. He's the second in command, so to speak, you know, the heir apparent. Let him come. He wants to get him up there. The king said to Absalom, no, my son, we should not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. Although he urged him, he wouldn't go. But he blessed him. David blessed him. He said, you know, have a great time, but I can't come. And Absalom said, well, look, if you can't come, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said, why do you want Amnon to go with you? It's kind of suspicious. But when Absalom urged in all the more, he said, okay, all right, he can go. Now, I want you to notice in the interchange that David had the power. He had a lot of power. He could stop these full-grown men from traveling to the north of the country. Absalom had to ask permission. Amnon had to ask permission in order to invite the family to a big party up north. So David had plenty of authority to discipline in any way he wanted to, but he didn't use the authority properly. Verse 28, and Absalom commanded his servants. He said, okay, here's the party. He commanded his servants, said, now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, as was always the case at a sheep shearing party, many people became merry. And he says, Amnon becomes merry with wine, and I give you the signal, you kill him. And don't fear, I have commanded you, be courageous and valiant. Now, why would they not fear because Absalom had commanded? Well, first of all, Absalom swung a lot of weight. But secondly, with Amnon out of the way, who gets to be king? Absolutely. See, so there's more. The vengeance is no doubt part of this for Tamar's rape. But there's also this other little political thing that no doubt must have come into his mind. I mean, he's going to inherit the kingdom if he can get away with it. And he's thinking to himself, you know, my brother got away with rape and my father didn't discipline him. Maybe I can get away with murder because I have a right to the vengeance because it was a terrible thing that was done. Maybe I can, and there's more than one reason for doing this. Meanwhile, I want you to remember Jonadab, the cousin. Jonadab's going to come out okay no matter what happens. He advised Amnon in the first place. And I wonder if he knew, if this blows up and Amnon gets killed, I'm still friends with Absalom. If it doesn't blow up and Amnon becomes king, I still get to be his buddy. Either way, Jonadab turns out okay, and he comes back into the story here in a minute. So anyway, Absalom says to his men, now when my brother is drunk, basically, you kill him when I tell you to. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded, and all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. Well, it's kind of quickly worded, but this is like a scene from The Godfather. I mean, this is a big family gathering. And a man is publicly executed at the order of the guy who's throwing the party. Everybody's there, and everybody's having a fun time, and Amnon is a little intoxicated, and he's kind of whooping it up probably, and all of a sudden, Absalom's friends, who are not drunk, are watching, and Absalom says, now. And everybody's kind of bleary-eyed, you know, they're looking around, I wonder what Absalom meant by that. And all of a sudden, there's a big tumult, and everybody sees it. And these guys walk up, encircle Amnon, and kill him, probably with swords. You've never seen anybody killed with a sword, have you? I would venture a guess we wouldn't want to see it. And you can imagine what would happen at this point. These guys are away from home. They're away from Jerusalem many miles. They are all in Absalom's territory. Absalom's guys kill Amnon, the heir apparent. What do you think the other sons of David might be thinking at that moment? Get me out of here. How did they change kings in those days? By a vote? And the guy was retired to the hills, to his plantation, to golf, you know, or go to Florida? No. They killed him. And not only did they kill him when they changed kings, they usually killed the king and all of his family members so that no one else could be a competitor for the throne. If this was a coup that was taking place, all of them were in physical danger because they might not go along with the program. So they get on their horses, mules actually, and ride as fast as they can. which on a mule might not be that fast. But anyway, it was the only transportation they had. So now, while they're on their way back, the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Kind of a typical situation. It gets worse as the story goes along. And so the guy comes down, all of your sons have been killed. And David's thinking, oh no, oh no. And he's remembering that the Lord judged him. You got to put yourself in David's shoes or sandals, right? You got to think, oh, God said I'd be judged, the sword, but all my sons, Absalom, this is a coup. And David might have been thinking, maybe Absalom's going to try and kill me too. It was not unheard of in the ancient world that a coup like this would occur. And David is panicked. He arose. He tore his clothes, verse 31, lay on the ground. And all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. It's the interesting thing about David. You might think if he was this threatened that he would say, get the army, get my bodyguard. And he doesn't. Tearing clothes meant an act of repentance and grief. Throws himself before the Lord, really, for all intents and purposes. While this is happening, enter Jonadab, the ever-helpful, ever-present cousin, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And he responded, he said, don't worry, David. Do not let my lord suppose that they've all been put to death, all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Now, if you're David, first of all, there's this immense relief. But don't you want to ask Jonadab, thank you, John. How long have you known about this? And who else has known about it? You know, there's just these little hints at the profound dysfunction of David's family. Little hints. And so Jonadab, he comes out smelling okay no matter what happens. And he gets to tell everybody good news. Verse 34. Absalom fled. The young man who was watching raised his eyes, looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountains. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, look, the king's sons are coming according to your servant's word. So it has happened. In other words, look, here's your other boys. They're okay. The other families that were up there, no one else has been killed, just Amnon. And it's because of what he did to Tamar. And David at that point is thinking, well, this is really, really bad. He does make a decisive move. He throws Absalom out. Actually, he doesn't throw him out. Absalom runs away and David doesn't let him come back. He exiles him, and we'll see more about that next week. Verse 36, and it came about as soon as he had finished speaking that, behold, the king's sons came lifting their voices. They wept, and also the king and all his servants wept bitterly because of the terror that had occurred. Absalom has fled, both of the heirs to the throne. Now one's dead and one's exiled. This is not good for the country, although David is still alive. Not good for the country, not good for the family. Everything's bad. Now look at verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud. Another name people don't use for their kids these days. But notice who he is. He's the king of Geshur. Huh. You know who that is? That's Absalom's granddad on his mother's side. That's Maacah's father's kingdom that he's fled to. Now, it's actually he just went the other direction. Hazor is between Jerusalem and Geshur. So after this murder, Absalom knew he couldn't go back to Jerusalem, so he just went north. Everyone else is heading south. They're running back down to Jerusalem, and he just takes a couple guys, and he goes north east, actually, and gets up into Geshur with no problem. He didn't even have to race to get there because everybody's going the opposite direction. And he goes up to granddad's house. I wonder if this was arranged. And I wonder if Maacah had anything to do with it. The mom. Tamar's mom. In case Absalom shows up, Dad, would you put him up? Because you know what happened to your granddaughter 2 years ago? We're about ready to even the score. It's just a supposition. But somehow, Absalom knew that he would not be extradited from Geshur, even though Geshur was a friendly kingdom. He was not going to be extradited from there, and he wasn't going to be brought down for justice. He was going to be able to stay there as long as he wanted until his dad cooled off, and that's what he was hoping for. What a horrible situation. What a terrible judgment on David's family. Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Does that last line bother anybody? He was comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead? How happens this? What's the deal? What's this about? How can you be comforted concerning your son because he's dead? Well, there's a category for death. When a person dies, you go through a grieving process, and there's a mental category for it. But estrangement from someone you love is not easily comforted. In a lot of ways, when you are estranged from someone you love and there is a torn relationship, it's worse than a death because you can't find closure. And there's no way to be comforted through it. That's what happens. And it actually comes back to David in the next chapter, and we'll see about it. Just a couple of thoughts in closing as we finish up this evening about the law of harvest. Please note this. We can't unsow to the flesh, but we can sow to the spirit. You can never undo what you've done. But what you can do is you can sow to the Lord today. David, as he went through this, threw himself at the Lord's mercy. And in the next chapter and in the chapter following, as agony continues in his family, at every point along the line, what David did was throw himself on the Lord's mercy and continue to be the king that he had to be. And at every point along the line, the Lord rode with him through it. Even though there was great tragedy in his life, the Lord was still faithful all the way along. David did sow. From here on, he sowed to the Spirit. You can't unsow to the flesh, but you can now sow toward the Lord. And that's what David did. It's interesting because people don't pay much attention to the weeds that grow under a fruitful tree. The emphasis in the long run will be on the fruit. And that's really how we see David's life. That's how we see David today. We don't see David as a failure. He failed, but he was not, quote, a failure. Why? Because he continued to walk with God after what he did. And if you're in a situation like that, my friend, sow to the Spirit today. Sow to the Spirit today. Do what the Lord's called you to do today, no matter what has happened in the past. And you'll find the Lord will be faithful. Secondly, you can't avoid the law of the harvest simply by avoiding God. It's an interesting thing that we as human beings, sometimes when we've blown it, we'll say, I know what I'll do. I'll just stop going to church. I'll just stop hearing about the Lord. I'm blowing it, or I have blown it, and I kind of am glad I wanted to. But I really don't want to, I don't want to deal with God. I'll run from him. You will not avoid the law of the harvest that way. In fact, the only one who can help you with the law of the harvest is the Lord himself. And that's exactly what David does throughout his life. He turns right back to the Lord. One of the things that we need to learn from this, as we watch what David did, as we watch what happened in his family, even though the Lord said, I will judge your family for what you've done, one of the things we need to learn is we don't have to contribute to the destruction of our homes, either through passivity or through disobedience ourselves. And David really did sow to the flesh in these respects. Let's all stand and pray together. Father God, we think of all the things that we do in our lives, the ways in which we sow, either to the flesh or to the spirit. We look at what happened in David's life, and even just discussing it and thinking of all the things that could have been different. From the initial sin of despising your word and then everything that that led to, down into the judgment itself and all the ways that, David could have mitigated some of these circumstances but didn't do it. And we pray that you would help us, Father, to live wisely, decisively, with a genuine sense of holiness and purpose. By your Spirit, Lord, would you take these things and apply them to the decisions we have before us today? Some of us are facing decisions right now in which the circumstances are such that your word has something to say about it. Help us, Lord, not to despise what your word says, but to listen carefully, to walk straight, that we might honor you and honor your word. In doing so, Lord, we know we will stay far from these other sins as well. We trust you and thank you. In Jesus' name.